This is teaching number SPM 197 from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30.
Chapter 30, Moses, again, speaking as the prophet, begins to describe a time when Israel would be carried off among all of the nations of the world. Remarkable prophecies. Nations, plural. And then a gathering, a regathering from the four points of the compass, from all of the nations of the world, that God would ultimately have them and that he would have their hearts. And this is after saying that he knows that they will turn away. And yet God, looking down through history, speaking through Moses, says, I will have you. One day you will be mine. And of course, how interesting it is for us to live in days where we see Israel regathered, where we see the prophetic scene developing before our eyes. And the Lord speaks of his dealing with them in verse 7 when he says, the Lord thy God will put all of these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the cattle, and the fruit of the land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now, this ultimate fulfillment is obviously still future during the kingdom age. Interesting, I look through Deuteronomy, the Lord always brings it down to the heart, to the soul. In fact, he says here, when you're scattered through all the nations of the world, no altar, no temple, no Levites, no, you know, sacrificial system, none of the formalities or the religious outward forms they had known as a nation. And yet God says, when you're scattered amongst those nations, if you seek me with all your heart. And that's what he had always been interested in all along, even when they were in the land. And yet they had a religious form, even in the days of Christ, that they so trusted in that they couldn't even recognize their own Messiah when he came. But he longs for the heart. And it's obviously the same with us, and not just in our religious practice, or, you know, I feel personally sometimes in the things I do to serve Christ and the schedule that I keep, they're kind of well-worn ruts, you know, kind of like a rat going through a maze, you know. Not that I consider myself a rat, but, you know, just I'm so familiar with my routine and the things I do, and my life revolves around the church and Bible studies, and, you know, that I can almost run on autopilot and forget that day by day and hour by hour, I genuinely need to be in communication with him. I need to hear his voice and sense his direction and have communion with him and not be religious in my behavior, but that my relationship with him is always alive and that it's real. And that's what he cries out for from heaven all through this book. Verse 11, he says, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. You know, the Lord says, you know, don't let anyone say, you know, I'm not sure what the Lord wants me to do. I mean, this is, you know, you have to have some mysterious, connection. Do we have to ascend to heaven to get the, you know, to get the word of the Lord? Or we have to travel some far place to discover the mysteries of God? Or, you know, he says, no, I haven't done it like that at all. I've done it so that a child can understand it. I've done it that is so simple that it's nigh thee. It's in your mouth. It's something you're familiar with. And you know, I think sometimes as Christians we make everything so complicated. Lord, I want to know what you want me to do. I'm going to put out a fleece. What in the world is a fleece? Most Christians kind of confuse that with the golden fleece and Jason and the Argonauts anyway, you know. But if you read Gideon in the book of Judges, you know, putting out a fleece, you put out a fleece, and it was in a lack of faith that he put out a fleece. You know, Lord, let in the morning, Lord, when the sun comes up, let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. And then Gideon wakes up in the morning and the ground is dry and the fleece is wet. And then Gideon says, well, let me just make sure this is you, Lord. You know, the whole earth is dry. There's no dew on it. It's only on the fleece. He says, how about tomorrow morning if when I wake up the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, you know, going through that whole process. God hasn't called us to do it. We didn't have to put out a fleece. You know the word. You know what he wants you to do. And we, you know, the amazing thing is I hear people, you know, this relationship, and you know, I know it's not right, and we shouldn't be, you know, in sin together, but you know, I know the Lord put us together, and I'm putting on a fleece to see what. Cut me a break. You have the word of God. And the Lord says, I made it so simple. In the New Testament, Jesus said that our faith should become like a child. It isn't mysterious. It's not complicated. It's very simple. He's given us his word. It's an eye unto us, even in your mouth. Now, of course, in our nation, like in Israel, the prophet would say that there is a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or grain, but a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. Not a famine of the word of the Lord. He says here, it's nigh thee, it's everywhere. You can turn on the radio any day. There's Christian radio all over, the Christian TV, all kinds of Bibles, you know, and Christian bumper stickers and Christian salt and pepper shakers and Christian albums and Christian bread baskets on your table. And, you know, you have a Bible in the bathroom and a Bible in your glove compartment and a Bible this and a little Bible you're carrying, a New Testament that fits in your pocket, you know. And, you know, no, there's no famine of the Word of God here in America. It's a famine of the hearing of the Word of God, the Scripture says. And what tremendous freedom we have here as a nation, and how accessible God's Word. He says, I've made the whole thing so simple. Now, Paul quotes this in Romans in regards to faith, to Christ. He says, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it, righteousness that speaks by faith, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Paul takes that and turns it around to the gospel in the New Testament and the word of faith. He says, it's not a mystery. It's nigh thee. You know, don't say who's going to go up to heaven to find Christ or who has to ascend into the abyss to find Christ. He says, no, don't say that. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. And the word of faith works like this. If you confess the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart, that you'll be saved. Picking up on this passage in Deuteronomy. Verse 15 says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. Seems like a simple choice, doesn't it? Let's think real clearly. Life and good, death and evil. Which one will we choose now? Let's think about that. You know, life and good, death and evil. That's why, you know, you can ask a 10-year-old about that choice. And we confuse it. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and that the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. You know, it's interesting. He says, but if your heart turn away so that you will not hear. Now he's speaking of a deeper hearing than the hearing of the human ear. He says, if the heart turns away that you won't hear, and it's an attitude of heart, then this will happen. Jesus says that. He says, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then he says, to him that hath, and if you don't put them together, it sounds confusing. To him that hath shall more be given, and to him that hath not, even what he hath shall be taken away. To him that hath ears to hear, an attitude of heart, shall more be given. To him that hath not ears to hear, that attitude of heart, and even what he hath shall be taken away. If thy heart turn away, verse 17, and thou wilt not, that you won't hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods. Isn't that the problem I find in my own life, is my heart? You know, because you guys can sit there and look at me and see whatever I am on the outside. And I can look at you guys and see whatever you are on the outside. But the heart, you know, the place where we can set up an idol, where human beings don't see, whatever it might be, that we know is outside the will of God, but somehow we allow ourselves to play with it there because it seems like it doesn't infect anyone else. And we don't realize, that's why the Bible warns us that it's from the issues of the heart that life is formed and moves forth. Not from the intellect, it's from the heart, because the heart makes a convert of the mind. He says, if you turn away, you worship other gods, you'll never flourish the way I want you to. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Quite a contrast. Therefore, no, that seems so obvious, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. It's interesting, God's heart. I call heaven and earth to record this day, to witness against you. I have set before you life and death. Very simple. Blessing and cursing. Therefore, God says, choose life. I mean, that's what he wants for us. In Ezekiel, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, crying out to those who would turn away from him, saying, I don't have any satisfaction, I don't have any gratification, I don't have any pleasure when the wicked continue on their course and end up perishing. God says, nothing to do with my nature or who I am or how I feel or with my heart. But isn't it interesting here, he gives an exhortation in regards to personal responsibility. He says, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. He honors our ability to choose. Choose life. There's personal responsibility. He places it upon us. We have that ability to choose. Choose life. And some people say, well, I'm neutral. Well, you know, I can get the impression from Scripture that not to choose is to choose. That not to choose life is to choose death, whether we like it or not. Jesus said, there's no middle ground. You're for me or against me. And again, it takes away from us that state of mind that people say, well, how can a God of love send people to hell? No. He doesn't do that. He says, choose. Here's the choices. Life, death, blessing, cursing. And he doesn't say, now what do you think? He says, choose life. He gives the options, and then he even tells you which one to choose. You know, even when you play that game under those little cups and the guy moves it all around, you have to guess which one it is. God gives the choices and then says, this is the right choice. Now choose that. Choose life. And look what he says. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give it unto them." Isn't it interesting that their nation and its strength and its blessing would be founded on their relationship to God, not on their how industrious they were, not on their financial, you know, stability, not on whether the market was up and whether the market was down, not on whether they had the latest technology to defend themselves against their enemies, not against, you know, the blessing on their nation wasn't dependent on all of the things that we look at every day now. In the news and in the media, all the things we think are necessary for our nation to be blessed, God simply says, all will be yours, life and blessing, to flourish, to prosper, the benefit of your children and their future. Simply is that all tied up in this one thing, that you love me, that you walk with me, that you obey me. In that, God says, is thy life. And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. He said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I wonder if they sang happy birthday to him. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian on the backside of the desert, and 40 years wandering, 120 years old. And it says in the last chapter that his natural forces were not abated and his eye was not dim. I need glasses when I was 40. Moses 120. Natural forces not abated, his eye is not dim. That's pretty remarkable. No health food, no vitamins, no juicer. Moderation in prayer. I mean, look at his life. 40 years he spent in Egypt. Now you think that would raise your cholesterol level. He could eat anything he wanted to and all, you know. Then 40 years on the backside of the desert. I'm sure his diet was a little sparser there. And then 40 years before in the presence of the Lord. But of that, there was an 80-day fast. There was walking from the time he was 80 to the time he was 120. For 40 years he walked through the desert. But he spent his life on his knees before God and on his face. I like that, 120 years old. And it's because God says right here, I am your life. I will sustain thee. Your life is bound up in me. And Moses, the friend of God, walked with him face to face. How remarkable. I just think of this. He's looking at these people. I wonder what he looks like. I'm 120 years old. Wow. I can no more go out and come in. I'm shot. I don't think he's saying that. He's it's in a different context. Also, the Lord has said unto me, this is why, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, and it must break his heart to say this, he will go over before thee. Moses so desperately wanted to enter in. And Moses is now bidding them farewell. I'm not gonna go over this Jordan River. You know, I brought you to the edge. Your life is bound up in him. Obey him. Keep his commandments. He wants you to choose life. He wants you to choose obedience. I'm 120 years old. I can no longer lead you. That's what he's saying. Go out and come in. No longer gonna lead you. You're gonna go over. When you come into the land, obey the Lord thy God. He will go before thee. He will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee as the Lord has said. Now, of course, the beautiful type, Moses representing the law, unable to bring the people into God's promises. Joshua, the first book in the Bible named after a person with a person's name, the same name as our Savior, Yeshua, Jesus. Just the beautiful picture is that the law can never bring us into the promises of God and give us rest. It would have to be Yeshua that would lead us into those things. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did unto Sihon and unto Og, the kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. Now, he's always holding this up. Og was 13 foot tall up in Bashan. Again, the 60 cities of the giants there. God gave them remarkable victories over giants and over powerful nations before they enter in to take away those excuses. 38 years earlier, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, and he sent in the 12 spies, only Joshua and Caleb said, let's go in. The rest of them said, oh no, there's giants in there. We're like grasshoppers in front of them. They're going to go to the sons of Anak. The Nephilim are there. So now here we are 38 years earlier on the outside of Canaan. God let them have tremendous victories over a whole race of giants and over Sihon and the Amorites, the strongest of the tribes in the area. Now there are no excuses. And Moses says, remember what God did. He's the one who's going to go before you. He's the one who's going to give you victory. Remember the tremendous things that he's already given you victory over. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, walking by faith, not by sight. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all of Israel, this is the passing of the baton. It must be a remarkable scene. Be strong and of good courage. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And Moses wrote this law, and we're not sure whether it's the Torah now, in this particular passage, complete from Genesis to Deuteronomy, or whether it's just speaking of this section of Deuteronomy we've gone through, the blessings and cursings. Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. We know that he wrote the first five books. We're not sure specifically here, but speaking of them in their entirety of the or of the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 10, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the sabbatic year, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Remarkable. In every seventh year, in the year of release, typical of the sabbatic year, finally entering the time of rest, in the Feast of Tabernacles, take this law and read it publicly in the ears of all the people. Now, of course, the beautiful picture there is this. And Jewish rabbis, the church fathers, have always embraced this, that man will have a 6,000-year history. And the 7,000th year period is the time of Sabbath, the kingdom age, the 1,000 years. And he's saying here, you know, when the 7th year comes, as it were, take this law, gather the people together, and read it to them in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's interesting, as you read the book of Zechariah, it is the Feast of Tabernacles that remains and is kept during the kingdom age. And I wonder, what will it be like the first time this law is kept after the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings has returned to earth, the sun refusing to shine, the moon not giving her light, the stars of heaven falling, the only sight visible to mankind, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings coming through the clouds with power and great glory, and the armies of heaven with him, coming down and destroying the Antichrist and the false prophet and casting them into the abyss for 1,000 years or into Gehenna and binding Satan for 1,000 years and judging the nations, the sheep and the goats, and then erecting a temple in Jerusalem, and then it seems resurrecting the Old Testament saints that died in faith and gathering them with those that have survived. One-third, it seems, of the Jews survive and enter in. And the 144,000. And the first time they gather there at the Feast of Tabernacles, and someone, maybe David, maybe Moses, maybe Aaron, all resurrected, will stand and read before the nation of Israel their law and hear their God saying, "You will turn away from me, I know that. But I will gather you again from all of the nations of the world, and I will bring you back to the land that I swear to your fathers. And I'll give you a new heart. I'll circumcise your heart. And I'll bless you. I want you to love me. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life." And what it will be like for that multitude to look back across their history of 6,000 years and God's faithfulness entering into a kingdom age. I can't imagine. I can't imagine. Gather the people together, men, women, and children, the stranger, the foreigner that is within thy gates. Notice that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. The purpose to hear the word, to learn the word, to reverence God, to fear him, and then to obey. That their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. And the Lord said unto Moses, and this is a remarkable scene, "Behold, thy days approach, that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation." Notice this, "that I may give him," that is Joshua, "a charge." And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. So imagine this. God now, after Moses gives an exhortation to the people, says, "Moses, go get Joshua. Bring him to the tabernacle. I want to talk to him." We don't know where Joshua was. Sleeping? Working? Sitting somewhere thinking? Wherever he is, Moses walks up to him and says, "Joshua, God wants to see you now in the tabernacle." I mean, what do you feel? Are you sure it's the right Joshua? There's a lot of Joshuas in Israel. Did he say, you know, imagine that. "God wants to see you, Joshua. He has a charge to give unto you." Wow. Imagine what it was like walking with Moses to the tabernacle, seeing the cloud come down. Joshua probably fixed his hair, straightened himself out, you know, just. "And the Lord said unto Moses," now imagine, they both come into the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord manifests there, and instead of speaking to Joshua, God speaks to Moses. And Joshua is listening to this. "The Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." Now, by the way, don't you think that once in a while? You think, boy, the Lord, this guy really needs to hear from the Lord. You know, this guy really needs to hear the Lord's voice. And it ends up all along what he really wants to do is talk to you. "The Lord said to Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. This people will rise up and go a-whoring after other gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go among them. They will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them, I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" Now that's not why. It's because they forsook him, not because he forsook them. "And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, and that they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore," speaking to Moses, "write ye this song for you, teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination, which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land, which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Now, here's this, you know, it's a little bit depressing. I mean, here's Moses, 40 years in Egypt, the best of everything the world has to offer, realizing the vanity of it, the wealthiest man, most powerful man, had the biggest harem, had more beautiful women than anyone, best music, best wine. They had breweries all through Egypt. Of course, they'd have ice, or everybody drank the beer warm, but the pharaohs all had their own brewmasters. Everything the world had to offer. And it says in Hebrews 11, that Moses chose rather to suffer reproach with God's people than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater treasures than anything this world had. 40 years in the backside of the desert, then God miraculously, powerfully coming into his life, delivering the children of Israel, parting the Red Sea, miracles and power. All of this, now here he is at 120 years old. God says, Moses, you're getting ready to die. And this people, they're going to forsake me. They're going to go a-whoring after other gods. They're going to turn away. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to drive them among them. You know, here's Moses, you know, his last day. This is depressing news on your last day. After 40 years of leading this people and listening to them grumble and complain, and God brought us out here to kill us, and, you know, he's done everything, and then and when he finally brings them to the border of the land, the life that he wanted to enter into that land, he dreamed of it, now he's not entering in, and now he's hearing the people, after they enter in, are going to turn away and worship other gods, and God's going to have to deal with them. And then God, and Joshua's listening to all of this. And then the Lord says to Joshua, verse 23, and he gave, that's the Lord, gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge, and said, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Imagine that. He's hearing Moses is going to die. Now Joshua's 100 years old or 103 years old. He just heard God tell Moses, this whole plan's going to be a failure. You're dying, Moses, and I'm handling this 2 million people to Joshua. After they get in the land, they're going to turn to other gods. I'm going to drive them among the nations of the world, and I'm going to teach them a song so they don't forget what this is all about. Because if you think of it, most scripture you have memorized probably songs that we sing on Sunday morning. It's an easy way to memorize scripture. And Joshua must be thinking, you know, at 100, I should be moving to Florida to play golf. I mean, at 100, you know, Club Med sounds good, you know. I mean, I wanted to go in and take the land of Canaan 38 years ago while I still had some life in me. You know, I was just a spring chicken then. I was just 62 years old. You know, I was ready to go to war. And, you know, my intentions have been good all along. And now, you know, God has a charge to give to me. Come to the tabernacle and I stand here and listen to him tell you all this depressing news. And then God turns to me and says, hey, Josh, cheer up. I'll be with you. Sounds a little lonely. But I think God has a vastly different perspective of success than we do. Joshua isn't going to experience any more fulfillment in the earthly plane than Moses. Moses is living with the frustration of not entering in, and now of knowing that the children of Israel will be chastened and driven among all the nations of the world. Joshua now is living with the frustration of being 100 years old. He's going to spend the last 7 years of his life in the wars of Canaan. And then finally, at the end of the book of Joshua, he will say, look, you guys, you want to worship the gods that our forefathers worshipped on the other side of the Euphrates, Abraham and you know, our forefathers, they were idolaters. They were not, there were no such thing as Jews. They were idol-worshipping Gentiles. Or do you want to worship the gods of the Canaanites and the land that we've come? You do whatever you want to do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it says Joshua dies at 100 and, let me see here. Came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. So he's 103 here. 110 years old. Joshua dies the servant of the Lord. You know, isn't it interesting that God's not looking at Joshua's life saying, Joshua, you know you're going to have a huge church and a successful ministry and, you know, everything you do with your kids and with your family and your grandchildren and your neighbors and, you know, the army that you lead, this is going to be, you know, God says, you know, Joshua, really, and what needs to keep you is the fact that I'll be with you. Because the truth is, there's a bigger plan here than you understand. And you will not see success in the sense that earthly men desire to see success. But God says, the way I measure all of this is, you can be strong and encouraged, Joshua, because I will be with you. The children of Israel may not be with you, but Joshua, I'm the one that said, let there be light. I'm the one who called the worlds into existence. I'm the one that makes the sun and the moon stand still in the valley of Ajalon. I'm the one that'll make the Jordan River stop flowing and make the walls of Jericho fall down. Joshua, I'm the one that stands on the other side of all of this. And Joshua, real success is when you breathe your last and they put you in a hole in the ground that on your tombstone it says, the servant of the Lord. Joshua, that's success. Cheer up. You'll be successful. Not in any of the ways we measure it. You know, and I think all of the Bible is about God being with us. He's not impressed with parting the Red Sea. He's not impressed with bringing up frogs in the land into the kneading troughs. He's not, you know, into some freaky frog show just to blow everybody's mind. You know, God's not impressed with manna falling out of the sky. He can bring quails and everything. He could have made, you know, corned beef sandwiches fall out of the sky. God's not impressed with, you know, a pillar of fire. He's not impressed with the armies of this world. He's not impressed with, you know, the walls of Jericho. He's not impressed, you know, on the heart of God somehow in all of this, he's saying, you know, I put before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. I love you. The greatest thing for you to do is love the Lord your God, Lord, because in me, that's where you find your life. And Joshua, you're going to follow out this plan, you know, and you're going to walk this path, and you're going to eke out the last 7 years of your life as an old man, and what it all ends out to be will not be success in the way worldly men see success. Joshua, I'll be with you. I'm going to be with you. And I think, is that enough for me? You know, is that enough? I know it will be when it comes time for me to close my eyes. I know it will be when they set up my tombstone. I hope it says, Joe Foch, the servant of the Lord. But the Bible is about Him being with us. That's what it's about. That's why Christ came, to open the way that we could be with Him and Him with us. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, the cherubim around the throne of God will say, all things were and are created for thy pleasure. And that's the purpose of our lives, for his pleasure. Are we willing to bow the knee to that? Our lives are for his pleasure, not for our own, for his. You know, in one sense, we think, wow, God must be egocentric or something. Is that what this is? No, no, no. We have to understand. Our lives are for his pleasure, but what is his pleasure? You know, we see before the fall, in the cool of the day, God came and he fellowshipped with Adam. In the cool of the day, he sat with them. That was his pleasure, to be with us. He says to us that he is the groom and we're the bride. I have a bride. I have a license for her and everything. She's home with the kids right now. And I didn't marry her to serve me. Good woman, strong, good teeth, biceps, work hard, marry me, you know. I didn't marry her for that. To serve me. Didn't marry her to glorify me so that when I'd come home, she'd go, oh, my husband. So glad you're home. May I get your slippers? May I give you the remote? May I turn on the football game for you and stay quiet all the way through it? You know? No. That's not why. And people tell us, well, the purpose of your life is to serve God, to glorify God. I think we should serve God. I think we should glorify him, and my wife does serve me and she does glorify me, but the purpose of that relationship is that we're friends and we're lovers. It's the withness. I married her to be with her. She's with me. She's my life partner. I have kids at home. I didn't have kids to serve me. If you have kids, you know that's not how it works. It isn't as though I had one and I was kind of looking out front and I had them cutting the lawn and I said, you know, honey, we have 4 or 5 of these. We can really get some things done around here. Look at the way that one works, you know. I didn't have them to serve me. I would be very depressed. In fact, you know, when they're little, they want to help. And then they're 3 years old and you give them a paintbrush or a hammer to bless them, not to bless you. And you're a little bit nervous when they have it in their hand. I think that's why God lets me serve him. He sees me in the pulpit. He's a little bit nervous. He lets me do this to bless me. I didn't have kids to glorify me. It wasn't that I came home and one of them was waiting at the door. Oh, Daddy, you know, praise you, Daddy. And I said, honey, this really strokes my ego. If we could have 6 of them across the front lawn when I pull up, they would just... No. To be with them. To be with them. You're going to see my daughter this week. Haven't seen her since she went away to college. Can't wait to see her. I miss her so much. She's growing up. She actually said to me, Dad, you know when you're home, you take so much for granted. I almost said, say that again. Please say that one more time. Can't wait to see her. And my kids, you know, this isn't that they glorify me or serve me. They do. But I just like to look into their face. Mike, I'm crazy about Mike. Great ball player. You know, if he gets to be 6'5 or 6'6, he's going to pay my house off. He'll be a millionaire. I'm his biggest fan. I'd rather watch him play ball than Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan second, though. I like to watch him. But he still blows me out. Because every night, before he'll go to bed, he'll find me and hug me, kiss me, tell me he loves me. That's worth more to me than all. Anything he can do. and all that I provide for him and them, refrigerators, food, clothes, none of that means anything. If they weren't there, life would be hollow. What would I do with all, you know, it's them. And I can say to them, I'll be with you. You know, I don't know where we're going. I don't know what's going to happen here. And when times when they've been sick and you're there, you know, wishing that you had the fever, you got them in the tub and, you know, and you, Lord, give me the fever, take it away from, you know, just, you know, and that's what God is saying here. You know, we forget. Success is so much different to him than it is to us. The whole plan, the only reason he let human history roll out was so that he could send his son, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, knowing what would take place, to pay the price in full, that he could take a bride out of this world for himself. That's what the human history is all about. And he's winding it down. And when he destroys this world, and heaven and earth roll up like a scroll, all that will matter to him are those that are with him. Joshua. The picture's so big you can't see it all. But be strong and of good courage because I'm with you. Now let me tell you something. We joke about it, but imagine what it was for Joshua to hear the voice of God say that. Man. Now, the Lord has said that to us in the New Testament, Hebrews, that he would never leave us or forsake us. Last chapter of Matthew, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But it makes all the difference in the world when we get alone with him. And we read that passage or we sit quietly and we hear him speak those words to our heart as our Father, as our Bridegroom, as the lover of our soul, the restorer of our life, and the Savior of our life, to hear him say, I'm with you. I will never let go of you. I paid for you in my own life. Be strong. Be encouraged. I can talk to him blue in the face. It's nothing like hearing it from him. You know, I think sometimes if we were to judge circumstances, we would think that he wasn't with us. Here he's laying out ahead of time. Well, on the human natural level, there will be great failures. It will appear as though I am not behind this program. The children of Israel will turn away and worship other gods. But he's already told them, but in the last days, in the long run, they will be mine. But he says to Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for I am with you.